Good evening. If you'd marked your songbooks, if you would please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It was not intentional, but it seemed as if this morning, both in Bible class and then at the Lord's table, reference was made a number of times to the conditions of the church in Corinth. And I wanted this evening for us to begin by looking at some things that are said in the second epistle that the Apostle Paul writes that make reference to some of these things. We'll talk a little bit about some of the conditions that existed at Corinth. And we're going to focus particularly on one statement that the apostle makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 11. The apostle says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused you grief, or has anyone caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The context of chapter 2 seems to make reference to something that was alluded to in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we have a condition described there where it had been reported to Paul that there was a man in the congregation that actually had taken his father's wife. And this was not something that was looked at with disgrace, but in fact it was something that was accepted. And as a result, the apostle in verse 5 commands them to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This, of course, referring to congregational discipline. They were to withdraw their social contact from this individual that had been brought before the congregation. The implication seems to be here that there had been no repentance that had taken place. I'm inclined to think that here, unlike Matthew chapter 18, where a situation is given for the congregation to address the need or the sin of the individual, here this was just well known and it was accepted. And so Paul commands them that they are to withdraw from him. In the context of this statement, though, if in fact chapter 2 refers back to what he had commanded them to do to this individual, you'll notice a few things from our reading. Verse 6. He says the punishment was sufficient for such a man. They had withdrawn from him. They had done what they needed to discipline him. And the indication seems to be that he had repented of this sin. Verse 7, he urges them now to forgive, lest this man be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verse 8, they are to reaffirm their love to him. And then again, verse 10, they are to forgive, once again, lest Satan take advantage of the brethren. There is spiritual danger that is ever present, even in a situation such as this, where they had identified the sin in the life of this man. They had acted to discipline that sin. But there is always the danger that in the process of doing that, someone else might be tempted in that same type of sin. Or even in the way that it's handled, some other kind of sin might come onto the scene. And Paul urges them to be cautious about that. To avoid Satan taking advantage of them. And I want you to notice the saying that Paul offers near the end of our reading, where he says, "We are not ignorant of his devices." It occurs to me, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, that that's a pretty optimistic statement. I say that because that was not always something that seemed to be the case in the church in Corinth. In other words, there seemed to be a number of times that they were pretty ignorant of Satan's devices. If we just look back in 1 Corinthians, we'll notice in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12,
that there in the church there had been divisions and sects that were within their ranks. They divided among themselves, saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, as we mentioned, this incident in which there was sexual immorality that was tolerated of a sort that Paul says it's not even named among the Gentiles. In chapter 6 and verse 1, there they had members that were actually bringing lawsuits against one another and going before the ungodly, going before unbelievers to settle matters of law with one another. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, as Brother Ken made reference to in the Lord's Supper this morning, there they had abused the Lord's Supper. In fact, they seem to have turned it into a common meal, and even more than a common meal, almost to the point of a party in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23 that when it comes to spiritual gifts, when it comes to this wonderful gift of speaking in tongues, that was a way in which the gospel could be taught, even to those that couldn't speak the same language, they seem to have turned it into nothing more than pagan babbling that was so much a part of ancient pagan practice. And finally, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, there seemed to have been some in the congregation that actually questioned whether the resurrection had taken place or not. So when Paul says to them here in 2 Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his devices, he is expressing confidence. He's expressing confidence that they will not give in to those kinds of things that so easily could distract them, give in to those things that so easily could, in fact, overtake them. If it is true that there is constant danger that exists, danger that at any time Satan could take advantage of us, it leads us to ask the question in our own life, are we ignorant of Satan's devices? If we recognize that this is a real danger, we need to make certain that we are conscious and soberly evaluating what some of those strategies and some of those methods and some of those devices are that Satan uses. To give kind of an illustration, you know, professional football teams, or even I remember when I was in high school, coaches would seek any opportunity that they had to be able to kind of find out what other teams were doing. I know there's one team that kind of got themselves in trouble this year with actually videotaping the signals on the sideline. You know, I think it's always been acceptable that they could videotape how another team played. And that's just simply a matter of looking at what they do, looking at what kind of danger they could pose when they actually come into competition with them. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to study the opponent's strategy and think together a little bit about some of those devices that Satan is going to throw at us most certainly. And I'd like for us to think about this together as we ask, first of all, the question, what are Satan's devices? And we could probably devote several studies to this. And I'm certain that the things we're going to look at tonight are not comprehensive. There are many things that you could add to this as well, I'm sure. But I want to offer to you just a few things that we can see clearly. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. The first one that I would suggest that's identified for us in Scripture is the matter of assault. You know, when we speak of assault, it can either be those kinds of things that are characterized legally as verbal assaults, or the kind of thing in which there's actually something that that takes a physical action against another person. If I were to go up to you and strike you on the face, that would be a form of assault against you. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, we notice, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and then we'll skip down to verse 13, we see that Satan is willing to use this tactic, the tactic of assault, to try to overtake us. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Caleb, my son, gave an invitation that dealt with this just here a short time back. And he talked to us about how there are these different things that we can do to shield ourselves and to protect ourselves. But look down in verses 13 through 16, and notice it says there, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand.
Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one.
Think about this idea. And here the apostle describes for us the idea that as we go out into the world, we are in a condition of spiritual warfare. And there are fiery darts, he says, that are being thrown at us. We are being assaulted with this. And this, of course, could be trials. It could be temptations. It could be persecutions. This device seems to primarily be something that happens without. But we have to recognize that it is only going to be something that is effective if conditions within are a certain way. What I mean by that is let's say that there is some particular desire that you may struggle with, whether it has to do with the flesh, whether it has to do with material things, whether it has to do with greed, or whether it has to do with money or wealth or whatever. You have a particular desire. Satan will do all that he can within the realm that God allows him to operate to provide the opportunity for you to act upon that desire. Let's say that you face some particular hardship. Satan, again, within the realm that he is able to operate, will try to present the appropriate circumstances
that will make that trial something that is a challenge to your faith, or something that will be very difficult for you to endure.
Let's say that there are particular convictions that you hold. I believe that Satan, often in the realm in which he is allowed to operate, can work through the actions of other people to make it difficult for you to stand up for those convictions. All of those types of things are assault. All of those types of things are fiery darts that are hurled at you. I think we see an example of this later on in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, when the Apostle Paul talks about his own condition. And he talks about his own life. And in verse 7 he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." There's a lot of speculation about what that is. And Scripture does not fully reveal to us what that thorn in the flesh is. But it indicates to us clearly in the life of Paul, just as it is true in the lives of each and every one of us, that Satan will assault us. And we must not be ignorant of this. We must be ready for that particular kind of assault that Satan will offer to us to try to destroy our faith. He will buffet us. He will persecute us. He will try to weigh us down and turn us away. I want us to notice, though, that we must do as Paul does. We don't blame God. We must not blame God. We must recognize when those things come into our life, they are sent, as Paul characterizes it here, as a messenger of Satan. And we must fight it. We must see it as something. It's not God's fault. Instead, it is Satan that would seek to assault us, and we must act to work against it. The second way, though, that I think Satan will operate is what we could speak of as manipulation. Sometimes these messengers of Satan can actually be those around us. In fact, we ourselves can find ourselves, if we are not careful, of being put in a position in which we become a messenger of Satan. Now you might say, well, what do you mean, Brother Pope? That's insulting. You know, there's no way that I could be considered a messenger of Satan. And I hope and pray that that's the case in your life. But, you know, we need to recognize that when, in fact, we give in to those things that are wrong, over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it describes the prince of the power of the air, speaking of Satan. And it will go on then to speak of him as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. When we do what's wrong, when we disobey God, we are letting Satan work in us, as opposed to letting God work in us. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, perhaps in a more direct sense, there it will speak of the sense in which Judas acted to betray Jesus. And it tells us that Satan entered Judas. The fact of the matter is that either God can work in us or Satan can work in us. And neither one is going to be something that is forced upon us, but we give ourselves under the service of either God or Satan. and we give ourselves over to either to allow either God to use us as a messenger of righteousness or to allow Satan to use us as a messenger of temptation. Consider a couple of examples. Look over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I think we see this in the example of the Apostle Peter. You know, we know Peter struggled a good deal, but as instrumental as Peter was in the good work of the early church, we can see that there were instances when Satan used the sincere desire of Peter to actually pose temptation, to actually do that which would be wrong. Matthew 16, beginning of verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, think about this situation for a minute. Do you think Peter set out and said to himself, "You know what? I want to be really evil today. I want to really pose a temptation to Jesus. You know what? I just want to serve Satan." No, he didn't do that. He acted, though, upon his own thoughts. He acted upon his own good intentions. But in so doing, whether he realized it or not, by not being mindful of the things of God, but being mindful of the things of men, he actually became a messenger of Satan, didn't he? The same thing can happen to us. Look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Probably my favorite apostle, if you want to use that kind of terminology, is probably the Apostle John. Of those things that are said about him, it's just such a wonderful record. But John was not immune to making the kind of mistakes that could, in fact, put him in the same sort of situation where he was not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. In Luke chapter 9, begin reading with me in verse 51, and we'll go down to verse 55. Now, it came to pass when they had come, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now notice this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Now, what do you think he means by that? It's nothing that possessed them in the sense of them being out of control. But they were pursuing an attitude and an idea that was not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of men. And in so doing, they became messengers of Satan. You know, this is something I think we got to take very seriously. I may not look like a messenger of Satan. You may not look like a messenger of Satan. But if we are not careful, if we give in to the things of men and not the things of God, if we pursue the desires of men and not the things of God, we may well find ourselves in a position of being just that. Notice the third thing. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. To convince us that we should pursue those things that Satan would have us to, often he seeks to offer deception to us. He wants to deceive us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 tells us that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The very next verse will go on to tell us, "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." Have you ever thought about the fact that Satan has ministers? Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the devil-worshipping cult leader. Certainly, in one sense, that is a minister of Satan. But often those that are ministers of Satan are not so obvious and not so overt. Instead, they are simply those. A minister is simply one who is a servant. Those who serve the wishes and the will of Satan, in fact, become ministers of Satan. You know, Satan longs to deceive us by convincing us a few things. He would seek to convince us that it really doesn't matter how I talk to another person. As long as I'm standing up for truth, it's perfectly fine for me to speak to them without consideration. Satan would seek to convince me that it really doesn't matter if I have some sin in my life, if there's someone else who's a brother in Christ that has a worse sin. Satan would convince me that that's all right. Satan would seek to convince me that it really doesn't matter if I have fully obeyed God's word or not, as long as I am sincere in my heart. That is sufficient, Satan would have us to accept. You know, I think if things were as Hollywood often presents them, and Satan's messengers or Satan's ministers would present themselves in some hideous kind of form, I'd recognize that readily. But far too often, that's not the way that Satan and his ministers and his messengers present themselves. And so we're deceived. We give in to such deception. Another thing that Satan does, though, that is one of his devices, is the very subtle device of hindrance. Hindrance. We may not have thought about this before, but this subtle way in which Satan can delay and interfere and make us put off can be very effective in actually leading to the condemnation of our soul or the souls of others. He would hinder us by leading us to say to ourselves, well, I know that I should do good. And as soon as I tie up this obligation I have at work, or as soon as I get out of this financial difficulty that I'm in, then I'll do good and I'll do what I ought to do. We're hindered. He would convince us to say, well, I know that I should talk to that person about the gospel. And as soon as I can find some free time, I will do that. Or he would convince us, well, I know that I should obey the gospel, but my family situation is in turmoil right now, or my school situation is just too pressing right now. And the problem is that as soon as we give in to this idea of hindrance, what happens is there will always be another hindrance. There will always be something else that can delay. And ultimately, the appropriate time never comes. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul there says, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. I think probably there he is speaking directly of some of those hindrances that had to do with persecution. We made the observation in a Romans class that he was hindered from coming to the church in Rome, not because of that kind of thing, but rather opportunities that he was given to teach the gospel. That's a different issue. I don't think that was something offered by Satan. I think this is those kinds of things that Satan would try to present before us that can just delay us, make us think we can do it later, make us think that another time will be better. I think Paul recognized that each and every day was an opportunity. Each and every day, the souls around us and our own soul grows closer and closer to the grave, and either closer and closer to the Lord or closer and closer to an eternity in hell. We see in the example of the Apostle Paul, though, that these obstacles that might come that would prevent him from doing something that he set out to do, he doesn't blame God for. Instead, he will blame Satan for. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. We need to recognize what Paul points out. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. One final device, though, I would offer to us is the device of adoption. You may think, adoption, you know, adoption is that means by which one who is orphaned or one who his parents give them up for adoption can be legally made the child of ones to whom they were not born naturally. Well, how is it that Satan could exercise this device of adoption? The Bible tells us that Satan wants us You know, all of us enjoy when someone wants to enjoy our company or wants to be around us. And that's usually a favorable kind of thing. It's something that's desirable. But it's not favorable when, in fact, you are in a situation where someone desires your company or wants something from you for a hidden motive, for an ulterior motive. You know, that's true, young girls, whether you're talking about that boy that he's so cute and he dates you. You need to listen to your mother's advice on some of these kinds of things. Because he may offer you the world and he may offer you all sorts of love and affection just to push you to do something that you shouldn't do. But he's got an ulterior motive. His desire for you is not a sincere kind of motive. That's the way Satan is with us. Or you young boys, that there may be some girl that's interested in you because you're popular, because you drive a certain car. But as soon as that popularity goes away, you're not as interesting to them anymore. There's an ulterior motive there. It goes on in the business world as well. When you've got that person that becomes your best friend because they want to make a sale. Or your best friend because they know there's some advantage that you can bring to them. You know, I understand that the matter of salesmanship is something that is essential and a part of the business world. But I would beg those of you who are in business, as Christians, we should never approach things with that kind of ulterior motive. Instead, we've got to be sincere. We've got to be genuine. We recognize when we think about Satan's desire for us, it is not sincere. But we've got to recognize that if we give in, we forfeit our sonship. You know, all of us are born as children of God. The Hebrew writer will speak of him as the father of spirits. But when we give in to sin, we forfeit that sonship. And we give ourselves then unto adoption to Satan. Look over in John chapter 8 with me for a moment. John chapter 8. Just as most people don't think of it that, well, when I do those things that I want to do, I can become a messenger of Satan or I can become a minister of Satan. Most people don't think of it either, that when we give in and do those things that are ungodly, we can become children of Satan. Look at what John chapter 8 tells us, beginning in verse 37, we'll go down to verse 44. Jesus has a discussion here with some of the Jews, and the Jews took great pride in the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. And in fact, they'd be insulted by anyone that would attribute to them some other kind of heritage. But Jesus cuts to the heart of their real intention and what they really demonstrate. Notice with me in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you what you have seen, notice, with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Listen to this. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. What a chilling thought that each and every one of us needs to recognize. That when we sin, when we give into those things that are the desires of man, those things that are just the way of the world and not the things of God, we can become children of Satan. These Jewish leaders, I know, didn't think that that's what they were doing. But that's, in fact, exactly what they were doing. Who is our Father? Is it God? Or instead, is it Satan? Well, I want to quickly look at a few final things as we bring our lesson to an end. Because we need to understand that Satan, as he uses these devices, he has some very definite goals. He wants to do some things in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And one of the first of these things is he wants to blind us.
Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just as Satan would seek to deceive us, he hopes that in doing so, once we have become deceived, that we will actually become blind. If that happens, we will no longer see the kind of danger that exists. If that happens, we won't see that there's a need to change in our life. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like for us to notice verses 2 through 4. Because we've got to recognize that Satan's pretty good at this. He's pretty good at blinding people. And there are a great many people in the world that will never obey the gospel. Not because there's something wrong with the gospel. Not because they don't have the ability to understand it. But because in giving in to sin, they've allowed Satan to blind them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 2 and we'll go down to verse 4. The text says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Not only does Satan hope to blind the unbelieving, but also he hopes to blind the believer. Because when he can do that, when he can blind the believer, then even the one who may have affirmed their faith in Jesus Christ, they're not going to see some of those dangers that are around them. In so doing, he can ensnare us. If he blinds us, it is only a matter of time that we will step into some trap that we don't even see. You know, think about that for a moment. Think if I set up within this auditorium here a whole bunch of bear traps all around. Then I put a blindfold on you. Are you going to feel very comfortable walking around all with those traps all around? I sure wouldn't. If you ever see a bear trap, that's something that could take your leg off. It's a dangerous kind of thing. And when Satan is able to blind us to those things that are around us, then it is very easy for us, before we even realize it, to be ensnared. Either by a hindrance or by some assault that he might offer to us. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible describes the snare of the devil. When you become blinded, you become desensitized to those things that you might step right in the middle of, that in fact can take your soul from you. As Christians, that's why Peter would tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we've got to be wide-eyed about such things. You know, it's easy sometimes for kids to think, well, you know, it's mom and dad make a big deal out of things. It's not that big a deal. My friends are not that much different than me. Out in the world, there's not dangers that exist out there. You don't have to live very long to recognize that mom and dad were right. It's a dangerous place physically, but it's even more dangerous spiritually. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 teaches us that we must be sober and vigilant. We have to see that danger that is around us. We can't allow ourselves to become desensitized. Or in fact, what will take place is we will be ensnared and then we will be captivated by Satan. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We must have a cautious mind, a cautious attitude, that is looking for those traps that Satan would lay for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 23, we notice the warnings that Paul gives, where he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses," listen to this, "and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If it is true that Satan can ensnare us and then captivate us, it is only a matter of time then that he would lead us to turn after him. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul there warns, as he talks about the church and its responsibility to care for widows indeed,
He warns those who are not in such desperate need that they might become idle. They might be unwilling to take care of their own affairs. They might become gossips and busybodies. And the way he describes it is having already turned aside after Satan. Have you ever noticed how when someone denies the faith within your own heart, it creates this pit? And it's not just a matter of feeling sorrow for the fact that they are lost. But I think it is perhaps that kind of recognition that maybe we don't always feel that we are always at danger. We always face risk. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, you kind of have this attitude when you look at older brothers or sisters in the faith. You have this attitude that they're just strong stalwarts of faith that are going to be there till the end. And as I've grown older, I've seen some of those stalwarts of the faith that have fallen, that have denied the faith. And what that should lead us to recognize is we're not talking about something hypothetical. We're talking about something very real. We're talking about something that is deadly to our souls. There are those here. I pray that it may not be the case, but there are those here that may well turn aside after Satan if we are ignorant of his devices, if we give in to his goals for us and what he would have. His desire is that we will spend a miserable eternity with him forever. And that's what he would have us to enjoy. We cannot let that be the case. We cannot let him have that kind of victory over our lives. When we see that brother or sister fall, there is the danger that we might well just throw up our arms and give in as well. And so Satan gains the victory. But the last thing we need to recognize is that he ultimately has the desire to devour us. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, if you've ever watched any of the television shows on that deal with animals and the animal kingdom, I always enjoy some of those kinds of things, but there's a brutality that exists in the natural world. You know, when you have those animals that God has created as predators that will prey upon some creature, they lose all sense of genteel behavior. We might see a lion or a bear and think it's cuddly and cute. But when that drive that is put into it to prey upon some food, it devours that thing. We need to recognize that we are potentially to Satan that same kind of prey. He has no interest in our well-being. He has an interest in consuming us. 1 Peter chapter 5, notice with me verses 6 through 8. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his goal for us. But you know, Scripture offers to us a response, a way in which, being aware of these devices, we must respond. I know it's a frightening kind of thing. You know, it'd be a whole lot easier, as we talked about in class this morning, to just be ignorant. Ignorance would be bliss. But we can't be if we recognize the danger that exists. So what do you do with that? What do you do with this knowledge of these efforts that Satan would make to try to steal your soul? Notice the very next verse, verse 9. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him. You know, the Lord doesn't command anything that's impossible. Each and every one of us can resist Satan. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, if you'll notice the next part of it says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, we emphasize the matter of faithfulness and worship. We emphasize how important it is for you to be here when these doors are open, when Bible studies are being presented. And I know sometimes we may have the attitude that, well, you know, that's almost kind of a checklist mentality. Well, yes, it's important. And yes, we need to see it as something that is our duty. But you know, another way we need to recognize that and see it is the fact that we live in a world in which we have an adversary that wants to devour us. And one of the great resources that God gives us to resist that is the fact that we don't have to just face it alone. When we come together, we can bolster one another, and that's what we ought to do. When we come together, we charge our batteries. We can realize there are others that are experiencing those same kinds of trials, and they've made it another day. They've made it another week, and we can do it too. And we can help them in the fight. Those are Satan's devices. And I'm sure there are many things we could talk about in addition to this, but I hope that we'll think about these and recognize as we go out into this world, we are in a spiritual battle. But you know, the good thing about it is we're on the winning side.
If we just stay faithful.
It's not a matter of there being any question about how it's going to turn out in the end if we will simply remain true to our commander, and that is Jesus Christ.